The Indulgences and Theses. Chapter 7. Tetzel's Attack. The reproaches, the timidity, and the silence of his friends had discouraged Luther. The attacks of his enemies produced a contrary effect. This is a case of frequent occurrence. The adversaries of the truth, who hope by their violence to do their own work, are doing that of God himself. Tetzel took up the gauntlet, but with a feeble hand. Luther's sermon, which had been for the people what the theses had been for the learned, was the object of his first reply. He refuted this discourse point by point, after his own fashion. He then announced that he was preparing to meet his adversary more fully in certain theses which he would maintain at the University of Frankfurt on the Oder. Then, said he, replying to the conclusion of Luther's sermon, each man will be able to judge who is the heresiarch, heretic, schismatic, who is mistaken, rash, and slanderous. Then it will be clear to the eyes of all who it is that has a dull brain, that has never felt the Bible, never read the Christian doctrines, never understood his own doctors. In support of the propositions I advance, I am ready to suffer all things, prisons, scourging, drowning, and the stake. One thing strikes us, as we read Tetzel's reply, the difference between the German employed by him and Luther. One might say they were several ages apart. A foreigner, in particular, sometimes finds it difficult to understand Tetzel, while Luther's language is almost entirely that of our own days. A comparison of their writings is sufficient to show that Luther is the creator of the German language. This is, no doubt, one of his least merits, but still it is one. Luther replied without naming Tetzel. Tetzel had not named him. But there was no one in Germany who could not write at the head of their publications the names they thought proper to conceal. Tetzel, in order to set a higher value upon his indulgences, endeavored to confound the repentance required by God with the penance imposed by the Church. Luther sought to clear up this point. To save words, said he, in his picturesque language, I throw to the winds, which, besides, have more leisure than I, his other remarks, which are mere artificial flowers and dry leaves, and will content myself with examining the foundations of his edifice of burrs. The penance imposed by the Holy Father cannot be that required by Christ, for what the Holy Father imposes he can dispense with. And if these two penances were one and the same thing, it would follow that the Pope takes away what Christ imposes, and destroys the commandment of God. Well, if he likes it, let him abuse me, continues Luther, after quoting other erroneous interpretations by Tetzel, let him call me heretic, schismatic, slanderer, and whatever he pleases. I shall not be his enemy for that, and I shall pray for him as for a friend, but I cannot suffer him to treat the Holy Scriptures, our consolation, Romans 15 verse 4, as a sow treats a sack of oats. We must accustom ourselves to find Luther sometimes making use of coarse expressions, and such are too familiar for our age. It was the fashion of the times, and there will generally be found under these words, which would now shock the conventional usages of language, a strength and propriety which redeemed their vulgarity. He thus continues, he who purchases indulgences, repeat our adversaries, does better than he who gives alms to a poor man who is not reduced to the last extremity. Now, should we hear the news that the Turks are profaning our churches and our crosses, we could hear it without shuddering, for we have in the midst of us the worst of Turks, who profane and annihilate the only real sanctuary, the Word of God, that sanctifieth all things. Let him who desires to follow this precept, beware of feeding the hungry, or of clothing the naked, before they die, and consequently have no more need of assistance. It is important to compare Luther's zeal for good works with what he says on justification by faith. The man that has any experience and any knowledge of Christianity does not require this new proof of a truth, the evidence of which he had himself felt, namely, the more we are attached to justification by faith, the more we see the necessity of works, and the more we become attached to their practice. While any laxity with regard to the doctrine of faith necessarily brings with it laxity of morals, Luther, and St. Paul before him and Howard after him, are proofs of the first assertion. Every man without faith, and there are many such in the world, is a proof of the second. When Luther comes to Tetzel's invectives, he answers them in this manner. When I hear these invectives, I fancy it is an ass braying at me. I am delighted with them, and I should be very sorry were such people to call me a good Christian. We must represent Luther as he was, with all his weaknesses. A turn for jesting, and even for coarse jesting, was one of them. The reformer was a great man, A man of God, no doubt, but he was still a man and not an angel, and he was not even a perfect man. Who has the right to require perfection in him? Finally, added he, challenging his adversary to battle, although it is not usual to burn heretics for such matters, here am I at Wittenberg, I, Dr. Martin Luther. Is there any inquisitor who is determined to chew iron and to blow up rocks? I beg to inform him that he has a safe conduct to come hither, open gates, bed and board secured to him, and all by the gracious cares of our worthy prince, Duke Frederick, Elector of Saxony, who will never protect heresy. We see that Luther was not wanting in courage. He relied upon the word of God, and it is a rock that never fails us in the storm. But God in his faithfulness afforded him other assistance. The burst of joy by which the multitude welcomed Luther's theses had been soon followed by a gloomy silence. The learned had timidly retreated before the calumnies and abuse of Tetzel and the Dominicans. The bishops, who had previously exclaimed against the abuse of indulgences, seeing them attacked at last, had not failed, by a contradiction that is by no means rare, to discover that the attack was unseasonable. The greater portion of the reformers' friends were alarmed. Many had fled away. But when the first terror was over, a contrary movement took place in their minds. The monk of Wittenberg, who for some time had been almost alone in the midst of the church, soon gathered around him again a numerous body of friends and admirers. There was one who, although timid, yet remained faithful during this crisis, and whose friendship was his consolation and support. This was Spalatin. Their correspondence was not interrupted. "I thank you," said Luther, speaking of a particular mark of friendship that he had received. "But what am I not indebted to you?" It was on the November 11, 1517, 11 days after the publication of the theses, and consequently at the very time when the fermentation of men's minds was greatest, that Luther delighted thus to pour out his gratitude into his friend's heart. It is interesting to witness in this very letter to Spalatin, this strong man, who had just performed the bravest action, declaring whence all his strength was derived. "We can do nothing of ourselves. We can do everything by God's grace. All ignorance is invincible for us. No ignorance is invincible for the grace of God. The more we endeavor, of ourselves, to attain wisdom, the nearer we approach to folly. It is untrue that this invincible ignorance excuses the sinner. Otherwise there would be no sin in the world." Luther had not sent his propositions either to the prince or to any of his court. It would appear that the chaplain expressed some astonishment to his friend in consequence. "I was unwilling," replied Luther, "that my theses should reach our most illustrious prince, or any of his court, before they had been received by those who think themselves especially designated in them, for fear they should believe I had published them by the prince's order, or to conciliate his favor, and from opposition to the Bishop of Mentz. I understand there are many persons who dream such things. But now I can safely swear that my theses were published without the knowledge of Duke Frederick." If Spalatin consoled his friend and supported him by his influence, Luther, on his part, endeavored to answer the questions put to him by the unassuming chaplain. Among others, the latter asked one that has been often proposed in our days. "What is the best method of studying Scripture?" "As yet, most excellent Spalatin," Luther replied, "you have only asked me things that were in my power. But to direct you in the study of the Holy Scriptures is beyond my ability. If, however, you absolutely wish to know my method, I will not conceal it from you. It is very certain that we cannot attain to the understanding of Scripture either by study or by the intellect. Your first duty is to begin by prayer. Entreat the Lord to grant you, of His great mercy, the true understanding of His Word. There is no other interpreter of the Word of God than the author of this Word, as He Himself has said, 'They shall be all taught of God.' Hope for nothing from your own labors, from your own understanding. Trust solely in God, and in the influence of His Spirit. Believe this on the word of a man who has had experience." We here see how Luther arrived at the possession of the truth which he preached. It was not, as some pretend, by trusting to a presumptuous reason. It was not, as others maintain, by giving way to malignant passions. The purest, the sublimest, the holiest source God Himself, consulted in humility, confidence, and prayer, was that at which he drank. But in our days he has found few imitators, and hence it is there are not many who understand him. To every serious mind these words of Luther's are of themselves a justification of the Reformation. Luther found further consolation in the friendship of respectable layman Christopher Schurl, the excellent secretary of the imperial city of Nuremberg, gave him the most affecting marks of his regard. We know how dear are the expressions of sympathy to a man's heart when he sees himself attacked on every side. The secretary of Nuremberg did still more. He desired to increase the number of Luther's friends, and with this intent requested him to dedicate one of his works to Jerome Ebner, a celebrated Nuremberg lawyer. "You entertain a high opinion of my studies," modestly answered the reformer, "but I have a very mean one of them. Nevertheless, I have desired to conform with your wishes. I have sought, but among all my stores, that I have never found so paltry before, nothing presented itself that did not appear utterly unworthy of being dedicated to so great a man by so mean a person as myself." Affecting humility! It is Luther who speaks, and it is to Dr. Ebner, whose name is unknown to us, that he compares himself. Posterity has not ratified this decision. Luther, who had done nothing to circulate his theses, had not sent them to Schurl any more than to the elector and his court. The secretary of Nuremberg expressed his astonishment at this. "My design," answered Luther, "was not to give my theses such publicity. I only desired to confer on their contents with some of those who remain with us or near us. If they had been condemned, I would have destroyed them. If they had been approved of, I purposed publishing them. But they have now been printed over and over again, and circulated so far beyond all my hopes, that I repent of my offspring. Not because I feared the truth should be made known to the people, 'twas this alone I sought, but that is not the way to instruct them. They contain questions that are still doubtful to me, and if I had thought my theses would have created such a sensation, there are some things I should have omitted, and others I should have asserted with greater confidence." In after years Luther thought differently. Far from fearing he had said too much, he declared that he ought to have said much more. But the apprehensions he manifested to Schurl do honor to his sincerity. They showed that he had no premeditated plan, no party spirit, no self-conceit, and that he sought for truth alone. When he had discovered it fully, he changed his tone. "You will find in my earlier writings," said he many years after, "that I very humbly conceded many things to the Pope, and even important things, that now I regard and detest as abominable and blasphemous." Schurl was not the only respectable layman who, at this time, gave testimony of his friendship for Luther. The celebrated painter, Albert Dürer, sent him a present, perhaps one of his pictures, and the doctor warmly expressed his gratitude for the kindness. Thus Luther practically experienced the truth of these words of divine wisdom: "A friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity." But he remembered them also for others, and pleaded the cause of the whole nation. The elector had just imposed one tax, and there was a talk of another, probably by the advice of his counselor Pfeffinger, against whom Luther often vented his biting sarcasms. The doctor boldly placed himself in the breach. "Let not your highness despise the prayer of a poor beggar," said he. "I beseech you, in God's name, not to impose a new tax. My heart was bruised as well as the hearts of many of those who are most devoted to you, when they saw how far the last had injured your good fame, and the popularity your highness enjoyed. It is true that the Lord has given you an exalted understanding, so that you see into these matters farther than I or your subjects can. But perhaps it is God's will that a mean understanding should instruct a greater, in order that no one should trust to himself, but solely in the Lord our God, whom I pray to preserve your health of body for our good, and your soul for eternal blessedness. Amen." Thus it is that the gospel, which calls upon us to honor kings, makes us also plead the cause of the people. To a nation it proclaims its duties, and reminds the prince of his subjects' rights. The voice of a Christian like Luther, resounding in the cabinet of a sovereign, might often supply the place of a whole assembly of legislators. In this same letter, in which Luther addresses a severe lesson to the elector, he does not fear to make a request, or rather to remind him of a promise to give him a new coat. This freedom of Luther, at a time when he might fear he had displeased Frederick, does equal honor to the prince and to the reformer. "But if it is Pfeffinger who has charge of it," added he, "let him give it me in reality, not in protestations of friendship. He knows how to spin fine speeches, but they never produce good cloth." Luther imagined that by the faithful counsel he had given his prince, he had well earned his court dress. But however that may be, He had not received it 2 years after, and he asked for it again. This seems to indicate that Frederick was not so much influenced by Luther as has been supposed.